Well, have you ever been to a doctor's appointment or maybe just had a serious conversation with someone else and had them say to you, well, do you want the good news or the bad news first? Probably most of us have been in that situation. Show of hands, who's the I want the bad news first person? If there's bad news to be had, just go ahead and give me the bad news first. Okay, well, for all of you bad news first people, that was last Sunday, all right? Last Sunday, actually the past two Sundays were kind of the bad news first, because going back two Sundays in our study in the book of Revelation, we saw that Satan is a force to be reckoned with, that he opposed God's old covenant people, that he accuses God's people before the throne, that he was opposed by the armies of heaven, but that he is in full rage. It says, woe to you who are on earth, for his time is short. So 2 weeks ago, Revelation 12, we see that Satan is full of rage and he is in opposition to God and all that God loves. Last week, we saw Satan's work on the earth. We saw that Satan has limited authority, but he delegates it to earthly powers. And so there's governments and there's leaders and there are influencers, and all of them are exerting influence on the earth to point people away from God and to normalize godlessness. And we see that pretty much becomes the way that things work on the earth, that godlessness flourishes and that Satan has limited authority, but he gives it to different powers and influences, and that they are allowed to make war on and conquer God's people. And so it looks pretty grim for Christians. But this week, we're going to look at more of what happens to the people on the earth, but it's the other side of the coin. It's some good news for Christians. And we're going to see here in Revelation 14 that God is not asleep on the job. He is not late or forgetful. And he's not indifferent about what happens to his people between Jesus' first and second coming. Rather, we'll see that God is patiently waiting until the harvest is ready. And then the end will come. So if you have your Bible today, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I don't think the number is right on the screen, but it should be page like 1227, something like that in the Pew Bibles, if that's what you're using today. But Revelation chapter 14 reads as follows. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So in this chapter, we see four certainties about the final harvest and the end of the world. And the first of those certainties is that the gospel should be on the screen here, that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. In verse 6, John describes the vision of an angel with an eternal and everlasting gospel for those on earth. And it is for every nation and language and tribe and people. You see, in the same way in chapter 13 that we read about Satan's evil dominion extending to every race and culture of people on the earth, the preaching of the gospel is meant to expel darkness and redeem sinners in every group of people on the face of the earth. And what is this eternal gospel that the angel proclaims? It is, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Now, you may think, I know I initially thought this, that this message, this eternal gospel, doesn't actually sound real gospel-y, because there's no talk of Christ's death or resurrection. There's no talk of the love of God. There's no mention of heaven or eternity with God forever. But what we have here is good news indeed. Because what we have here is a proclamation that humanity has been estranged from its creator, but now he is calling people to himself. He is calling people to obey him, calling people to worship him, calling people to fear him who made them. He is calling them to repent. And that is good news. The call to repent and obey and surrender to Jesus is good news. Think about this. What did Jesus, after his baptism, go about preaching when he began his earthly ministry? We read a synopsis of Jesus' message in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. What was that message? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The heart of the good news is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he rose again. Without that message, without that reality, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death is the only legal grounds by which God, the just judge, can forgive sins and pardon sinners. But the call to repent is also good news, because it means that God has not consigned sinners to damnation and just left them there, but rather that God is merciful and he is calling them out of their sins, and he is calling them to be reconciled to him, resulting in worship and obedience. That is good news, that God isn't just leaving people to themselves, but instead he is saying, hey, repent, come to me. God is merciful. And that message of repentance is a message of good news. And it is a message for everyone, everywhere, to the very ends of the earth, which is a key aspect here in the text, that this gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. I remember a conversation a number of years ago with a friend of mine, Jerry. Some of you have met Jerry and his wife, Sarah. They've been with us before. They're with the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And they're actually in the part of the world right now that the original recipients of the book of Revelation was given to. And in that part of the world today, there is less than 0.5% of Christians, like professing Christians. Less than 0.5% in that area of the world today. And I remember a conversation with Jerry years ago, and the conversation was precipitated by a mutual acquaintance of ours, a young guy who was looking to go into ministry. And this young guy was wrestling with, should I go overseas and be a cross-cultural missionary, or should I go and back to my hometown and be a pastor in a rural context? And so this guy had talked with Jerry, and this guy had talked with me, and Jerry's like, you need to go to the nations, brother. And I said, you need to go to a small town, brother, because Jerry is a ends of the earth champion, and I am a small town champion. And so he hit Jerry first, and then he hit me, and I said, Jerry's always trying to get people to go overseas, but hey, no one wants to go to the small towns. You should go to the small towns. And so Jerry and I, we ended up talking, because we both talked to this young guy. And Jerry said, here's the thing. There's a million people who could go to that small town. I'm like, hey, small towns are in need. He's like, yeah, I know. I know what you're saying. But really, there's a million people who could go to that small town. There's a bunch of people who could go pastor in that small town. Someone will probably go pastor in that small town. But what about the nations? He said, here's what you have to remember. It's not just about getting the most people saved. Because if it was just about getting the most people saved, we wouldn't send people to the nations or send people to the small towns. We'd send people to Dallas, Texas, and we'd say, start a mega church and just get loads of Texans saved. Like, go to a major city, start a major church. If it's just about getting the most number of people saved, go where it's easiest. And go big and do big. But that's not the goal. The goal isn't just about getting the most people saved. The goal is getting gospel access to all the people of the earth. He said the people in that small town, they can get the gospel. But there are parts of the world where you cannot get the gospel. And what is the vision of the throne room of heaven in the book of Revelation? It is people from every nation and language and tongue and people. In his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, John Piper writes, if we love God's fame and are committed to magnifying his name above all things, we cannot be indifferent to world missions. And yet so many of us Christians are. So many of us are only marginally interested in getting gospel access to every nation and language and tribe and people. And yet this is one of the conditions of Christ's return. The Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This really hit home for me this past week as I got a message from Ezekiel last Sunday afternoon. He said, hey, what's Brian Phillips' contact info? I want to reach out to Brian and I want to talk about missions. Or he just said, I want to reach out to Brian. Yeah, I want to reach out to Brian. And I'm like, what for? Well, I want to talk about missions in Spain, you know? And then we got a Marco Polo, a video message from Ezekiel this week, Margaret and I, and he said, yeah, there's a missions program on campus, and I went to this Muslim event with some of the missions kids because it fulfilled a requirement for a class that I am taking. So I went to this event, and then after the event was over, some young Muslim men invited our group to go back to their house and drink chai with them. And he said, I asked one of the guys, the missions students, I asked one of the guys in the group, hey, about how long do you think this is going to take? And he said, well, you know, their culture normally stays up very late and then sleeps in. So it'll probably be a late night. Why do you have to get back to campus? And he's like, well, I was going to help some people with schoolwork. And the mission student said, well, we can take you back to campus, but it's considered very insulting to reject hospitality in those cultures. And Ezekiel said, okay, I'll go. And so they had to put on traditional garb, and his came up above his knees, and he said, you know, I'm just observing all of this. And in some ways, like they're teaching us how to say things, and we're teaching them how to say things, and they're trying to say cheeseburger and they can't, you know, pronounce the English R, and just different things. And he said, and it was so surreal. Like, here's these people that are in some ways so similar to us. They're about our age. They're, you know, just some basic things in common. And yet, here they are worshiping a God who doesn't love them and is no God at all. And he said, you know, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to be a missionary or not, but I'm kind of interested, and I don't feel like that's real common. And so maybe I should at least give it some thought. Now listen, I like the idea of my kids serving God. I just don't like the idea of them doing it somewhere else around the world, especially a place that might be hostile to Christianity. And yet pioneer missionary David Livingston wrote almost 200 years ago, God had only one son, and he was a missionary. You see, God sent his only son to live and die for us so that we could become sons and daughters of God. So the question is, how zealous are we for the glory of God? How eager are we for Christ's return? How much do we want to see the gospel spread to every nation and language and people and tribe? Are we grateful enough to Christ for our salvation that we have gospel access? Are we grateful enough to pray for and give to and even go out or send others with the eternal gospel so that every nation, language, tribe, and people has access to the gospel? What place does the worldwide spread of the good news of Jesus Christ have in your life this morning? It is a certainty that this message will be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. The second certainty in our text today is that the time to repent will come to an end. A second and third angel appear in John's vision, the second proclaiming that Babylon the Great has fallen. Now, this isn't a literal city. This is actually just symbolic for the great governments and cultural influences of the world that lead people astray from God, that suppress God's truth, and that magnify idolatry and godlessness. And the language of sexual immorality is used here because idolatry is like spiritual adultery. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever the prophets talk about the propensity of the people of Israel to go and worship idols and false gods instead of giving themselves fully to the worship of the true God, their actions are almost always pictured as unfaithfulness to their husband. Unfaithfulness to the Lord is unfaithfulness to their husband, and pursuit of and worship of other gods is characterized as adultery or extramarital relations. And the second angel proclaims an end to the power and authority and influence of all the ungodly forces and institutions that have wielded power on the earth. All those forces that were established and authorized to do and allowed to do so much evil in chapter 13 are now being shut down, and brought to an end here in chapter 14. And the third angel comes following and declares that anyone who bought into all of the lies, anyone who gave worth and priority and devotion to other things instead of God, and anyone who gave their allegiance and obedience to the demands of the world instead of Christ, that they too would fall with Babylon, and that they would experience great suffering as a result, without any end in sight. This means that until that happens, until Babylon's final demise, those in Babylon can repent. Until people die or until Christ returns, anyone can repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ. And you may be thinking, well, how? I mean, worshiping the beast and its image and receiving the mark of its name, I mean, that sounds like some pretty serious stuff. I mean, that, like, the beast is like the Antichrist, and the mark of the beast is like total allegiance to Satan's kingdom. Like, how can you be saved out of that? And I'll tell you what it makes me think of. It makes me think of the list of sinful lifestyles that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul is saying that people whose lives are marked by this way of living will not be with God in heaven. John, here in chapter 14 of Revelation, is saying that these people, people whose lives are marked by the worship of the beast and its image, whose lives are marked by a beastly allegiance and devotion to ungodliness, that they will experience the wrath of God and be tormented forever. Once the door is closed, but there's still hope. Until Babylon is finally condemned, there is still hope, because God saves sinners out of their sin. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. It says, "And such were some of you." There is no salvation for people whose lives are like this. "And some of your lives were once like this." But Paul says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And so, as long as the sun still shines, as long as there's breath in someone's lungs, they have room for repentance. Babylon's fall doesn't necessarily have to mean their fall. They can change. They can receive forgiveness. They can be reconciled to God. They can come into the light. They can join the family of God. But eventually, judgment is going to be proclaimed over Babylon and on all who are in her, all who are in this world, and all who belong to it. And at that moment, there will be no more chance to repent. There will be no time for sorries. There will be no opportunity to receive Christ. It will be too late. There is room for repentance until there's not. Is there anything in your life this morning that you know you need to quit? You know the Lord wants you to turn away from? Anything that you've been holding back, maybe trying to keep secret from others, that you know is not pleasing to God and that you need to give up and give over to Him? There is time to repent, but that time is now. The time is now. Resolve in your heart right here now, if something came to your mind just then, that today I turn away from that thing. Today I kill that thing. Today I bring that thing out in the light. And then tell one of the pastors here today before you leave, or shoot someone a text Repent today while there's time. The third certainty from our chapter this morning is that Jesus will gather his people. In John chapter 4, we have the story of the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus meets. And she's lived an adulterous lifestyle. She's been with multiple men. She's living with a man who's not her husband. But Jesus engages this woman and reveals to her that he is the Christ. And she believes that he is the Christ and repents. And then she goes into town and she tells everyone that she's found the Messiah. And then they all come out and they engage Jesus. And Jesus' disciples are standing there and Jesus says to them in John 4:35, "Do not say there are yet 4 months and then come the harvest. Do you not say, rather, there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest." During the entire church age, from Jesus' earthly ministry on, the fields of God's elect, or those that God has chosen to save for himself, have been white unto harvest. They've been ripe. They've been ready. Despite all the sinfulness and satanic and demonic allegiance of this world as a whole, God has been gathering a people for Christ from every nation, language, tribe, and people for the past 2,000 years. God has been harvesting in his field, so that even people who die before Christ's return, they go to be with Christ. They rest from their labors and their good deeds follow them. Their reward follows them, as we read in verse 13. But there is also a future and final ingathering of God's people at Christ's return, when the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air, as the Bible describes that final harvest in passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then verses 1 through 4 of our text today describe what those who are gathered will be like and who it is that will be gathered. First of all, we see them there on Mount Zion, which is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And we're told there's 144,000. It's a symbolic number, the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied times 1,000, an infinite number representing all those who are part of God's people. And instead of the name or the mark of the beast, they'll have God's name on their forehead, indicating allegiance to God and not allegiance to the world. And they'll sing a new song that no one, not even the angels, can sing, because it's the song of the redeemed. It is the experience, the testimony of those who have experienced the grace of God in their lives. And we're told that they have not defiled themselves, that they are virgins. Again, the main idea being that once they became Christians, they remained faithful to Christ. They didn't cheat on Christ. They were faithful to the Lord. And there's no lie in their mouth, and there's no deceit, and they are the first fruits. This is the first batch out of the mass of sinful humanity and of all the people over all the ages that God has chosen this portion for himself to redeem and belong to him. And when the world kept taking lover after lover in pursuit of their various idols, these who were betrothed to the Lord remained faithful to him. That's the way that our text describes this group here. And there's a tension. There's a tension that I sense, maybe you sense it too, even though it's not directly addressed. But here's the tension. These folks sound pretty great, right? I mean, the world is chased after all of these idols, but these people have been faithful. And the world is full of lie and deceit, but these people have no lie in their mouth and no deceit. And these people are undefiled. And these people are, they sound really great. And these people, well, that's supposed to be descriptive of all Christians, including me and you, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you may think, I don't know about all this, because I don't feel like I'm that great. I want to be a true and faithful Christian, but sometimes I'm kind of a good for nothing Christian. Sometimes I'm not a very productive Christian. Sometimes there's areas of my life that honestly are indistinguishable from people who don't know the Lord. Sometimes my commitment to Christ looks pretty weak. Sometimes I'm pretty enamored by other things instead of Christ. Sometimes I don't actually say what's true. There's two things at work here in this text. One of them is a call to arms. If you are in Christ, this is what you're called to. And so gird up your loins, as the scripture says. Put on your armor. Come on. You are not a lazy Christian. Maybe you have been a lazy Christian, but that's not what Christians are. So come on. You got the Spirit of God on the inside of you. Come on. God is calling you to a high calling, to a holy future. Come on. Rise up, O man of faith. Rise up, O woman of faith. That's what God said to cowardly Gideon. O great man of faith, who happens to be hiding right now like a little punk. Rise up. But there's another part here, and that is who you are in Christ. Because you see, we are weak. Paul says, or Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there is not this there is a triumphalism in Christianity where people think, I've heard people say it, I will never sin again. I'm like, I think you're sinning right now. This triumphalism, that's not the reality. We don't stand before God as great and mighty men and women of faith because we're so great, but because he has cleansed us in Christ. Amen. So part of this is like, oh, I don't know if I look like those people, but you do in Jesus. Because you've been washed by the blood of Jesus, because you've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, because you've been indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus. Yes, you are. So live like who you are. Are you fully trusting in Christ and his finished work? Are you trusting in your union with him? Or are you hoping that your works are either good enough or that God is in a good mood and is willing to let a lot of stuff slide? Are you trusting that you'll be gathered in because of Christ alone? Or are you trusting in something else this morning? The fourth certainty from our text is that the grapes of wrath will be crushed. There's another harvest that's mentioned after the gathering of Christ's people, or the wheat, and that is the gathering of the grapes. Now, when you hear the grapes of wrath, you may think about the book, or you might think about the hymn, the battle hymn of the Republic. But that phrase in both of those works comes from here in Revelation 14. The grapes are non-Christians, and the image of the winepress where they're smashed underfoot is used to symbolize the spilling of blood on account of the wrath of God. And it says that the blood will be to the horses' bridle, so, you know, 5-6 feet high. And it will be 16,000 or 1,600 stadia, so about 200 miles wide. And the point is that this will be the full outpouring of God's judgment. It will be all-encompassing. And this is such a horrific picture. The shedding of all this blood, the shedding of the blood of all those who remain on the earth. And it is the result of the wrath of God on all those who do not know him and do not obey him. We don't generally like the idea of God's wrath. It's deeply disturbing to think about people who we would consider good people, even though we know they're not Christians and we know there's some things in their life that aren't right, but we would otherwise consider them good people. It's deeply disturbing to think about them being crushed like grapes and their blood spilling out because of God's wrath. And sometimes when God's wrath gets talked about, it's done so in like an angry tone. And it kind of comes across as though God's wrath, God's anger, is just like our wrath, our anger. And we kind of picture God flipping out like we flip out. Except he's the Almighty. He is the most powerful being in the universe. But like, we just, it's just like, you know, when you've been poked, and it's like, all right. And we think about God like that. He's waited, he's all right. And we think about the wrath of God, but that's not what God's wrath is like. You know, ultimately, we have trouble understanding God's wrath because we have trouble understanding God. In his book, The Gospel for Real Life, Jerry Bridges writes, God, by the very perfection of his moral nature, cannot but be angry at sin. Not only because of its destructiveness to humans, but more important, because of its assault on his divine majesty. This is not the mere petulance of an offended deity because his commands are not obeyed. It is rather the necessary response of God to uphold his moral authority in the universe. And though God's wrath does not contain the sinful emotions associated with human wrath, it does contain a fierce intensity arising from his settled opposition to sin and his determination to punish it to the utmost. D.A. Carson, in the book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, writes, wrath, unlike love, is not one of the intrinsic perfections of God. Rather, it is a function of God's holiness against sin. Where there is no sin, there is no wrath. But there will always be love in God. Where God in his holiness confronts his image bearers in their rebellion, there must be wrath, or God is not the jealous God he claims to be, and his holiness is impugned. The price of diluting God's wrath is diminishing God's holiness. To misunderstand wrath is to misunderstand God's holiness. And when God in his wrath crushes the inhabitants of the earth who have rebelled against him all of their lives and have not responded to his call to repent and who do not belong to him, when this happens, it will be vindication of God's perfect sinlessness and of his authority over all that he has made, as well as the execution of perfect justice for all the evil and wrong done on the earth. God's wrath should comfort us that justice will be served, but it should also grip us with concern for those on whom it will be poured out unless they repent of their sins and turn to Christ. For those who know Jesus and are looking for his return, Revelation 14 is good news. Evil will be conquered. God will save his own. But for those who have not surrendered their lives to Christ, as bad as chapter 13 was, chapter 14 is not any better. It is only a grim reminder of what the future holds. So what is the Holy Spirit speaking to you today? If Jesus Christ were to return today, would you be ready? All of these things we've read about are certainties. Are you certain that you will be with Christ when he comes? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy today, that you do not leave sinners in their sin. Father, that you have come near to us in the person of your Son, Jesus, so that we might know who you are, and so that a way might be made for us to be with you forever. And we thank you for that call to repent, that call to leave behind all that is worthless and godless, and all that will bring about the wrath of God, and to enter into that place of safety, to enter into that position of peace, and to know that union with Christ so that we will be with you forever. Father, I pray that we would be people of light. I pray that we would be people who care about the glory of God and understand that you are glorified through the display of your mercy, as sinners repent and turn to you and give their lives wholly and fully to you. Father, I pray for anyone in here today who has not yet surrendered their life to Christ, that you would deal with them about their need to lay down their life and to follow Jesus. And I pray for all of us who profess to know Jesus, that our lives would be consistent with the faith that we claim. We love you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.